Good evening, everyone. Good to be here with you. Keep your Bibles open. If you haven't already got them, please open them. Page 1042. And let me pray for us. No one lights a lamp and puts it in a place where it will be hidden, or under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand so that those who come in may see the light. Lord Jesus, light of the world, we pray that you would shine your light into our lives tonight. Give us healthy eyes to see your truth and to respond in obedience. We pray this in your name. Amen. Are you good at making decisions? Are you a naturally decisive person? You make up your mind and you stick to it? Or do you like to, if some people like looking at their neighbours or their husbands and wives, they already know what they're like, do you like to sit on the fence for a while before making your mind up, weighing it all up? We've got a general election coming up in less than 2 weeks' time. For some people here, it'll be the first time they've voted in a general election. Have you made up your mind already? Yeah, Jill has. Or are you not sure? You're weighing it up, listening. When you go shopping to buy something, do you get the receipt and you scrumple it up and you throw it in the bin? Or do you keep hold of it in case you need to return the item tomorrow? When you get home and ask for advice or look in the mirror or whatever, are you quick to decide? Or do you like to keep your options open for as long as possible? Interesting, I read about a psychology experiment that suggests that keeping your options open, while it may feel safe and a kind of a better way to go, it doesn't actually make you happier. So in this experiment, they do all these weird experiments, these psychologists, don't they? And in this one, they got various people, and they asked them to choose an art poster. It's a whole different load of art posters. Choose a poster. And some were told that they could keep the poster, put it up in the room, decide which one you want, and keep it. It's yours for good. And then the other group were told to choose, but they were able to change their mind at any point and exchange their poster at any point in the next 30 days for another one if they wanted to. And interestingly, that second group reported, don't know how they weigh this up, but reported being much less happy with their poster than the ones who decided and were stuck with it. They were much happier with their poster than the ones who were still thinking, should I exchange it? I've got a few more days to make up my mind. We could apply that to all sorts of areas of life. Relationships, marriage, a world where there is so much choice and where committing yourself is often seen as something to be avoided. Keep your options open. But what about matters of faith? Religious belief, perhaps especially here. Our culture is very worried about people who are too committed, too black and white in their beliefs. They're scared, and perhaps we're scared, of becoming religious fanatics. And for obvious reasons, it's not surprising, given the events in Manchester this week, someone who was totally committed to his cause and carried that commitment through with such terrible and devastating effects. But totally committed. And given this fanaticism, we read all about it, seems to be growing, much better, surely, to be a moderate religious person. Safer for us, safer for our society. Now, there's much more that we could say about that, and perhaps what we mean, and the different things we mean about the words fanatic and moderate. We could go on a whole sidetrack about that. But this kind of thinking can play into our thinking about our Christian commitment. I remember clearly when I was when I was 18, I was on my gap year, and I was kind of thinking about how committed a Christian I wanted to be. How committed? I knew I wanted to be a Christian. Growing up a Christian, I liked being a Christian. I knew I wanted to be a Christian, but how committed a Christian was I going to be? And I kind of came to the conclusion, or as I was sort of thinking it through in my mind, that I wanted to be a Christian, but not too zealous. Not too zealous. Perhaps instead just a little bit more standing back, a little bit more at arm's length, a kind of healthy skepticism about the whole thing. I thought that would be a more dignified position to take than being just too keen. Now, what does Jesus have to say about this? Now, Jesus, in our passage this evening, is on a journey to Jerusalem. He spent 2 or 3 years in Galilee, and he's been preaching and performing miracles, and his ministry has been growing, and the crowds have been gathering, we know all that, and now he's heading to Jerusalem. And of course, this is the sharp end of his ministry. He knows that he will die in Jerusalem. And as he travels there, these final weeks, months of his life, he continues to teach and perform miracles, and with that, to call people to decide, to commit. The crowd that are around him, that follow him, are a really mixed bunch. The passage begins, look at the beginning, verse 14. Jesus was driving out a demon that was mute, he performs a miracle. And when the demon left, the man who had been mute spoke, and the crowd was amazed. But some of them said, by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, he is driving out demons. Others tested him by asking for a sign from heaven. Jesus performs this miracle, he drives out a demon, and there are different reactions from different people. Some are amazed. It's thrilling seeing these miracles. And there's a kind of sense with these, and you read in the other books of the gospel, that they're kind of along for the ride. It's exciting hanging around Jesus, and they're kind of there watching the show, and so on. Others are critical. They accuse Jesus of driving out this demon by the power of demons, by the power of Beelzebul. And some, there's another group, who are intrigued, that they're really interested, but they want more. Give us a sign from heaven, they say. They want a sign, they want more. Some are amazed, some are critical, some are intrigued, but very few of this crowd are committed. And Jesus knows this. And so here, and as we go on, as he nears the end of his life, he keeps calling people to commitment, to decide. The section that we're looking at this evening, it starts with the crowd questioning Jesus. They say, isn't your power from the devil? And some say, we want a sign, give us a sign. But through it, actually, and I want us to see this, Jesus is actually questioning the crowd. And he asks three questions. We only have time tonight to look at the first two, but there are three sections in our reading tonight. I'll tell you what the last one is if you wanted to look at it later. But questions that Jesus asks them and us, as we think about our commitment. And the first question is this. Whose side are you on? Whose side are you on? That's verses 14 through to 28. Look at verse 23, right in the middle. Jesus says, whoever is not with me is against me. And whoever does not gather with me scatters. This is classic Jesus in this section. He is awkward and angular. Are you with me or against me? And by the way, there is no middle way, no neutral ground, no sitting on the fence. If you're not with me, then you're against me. So make up your mind. It's kind of uncomfortable. It's uncomfortable teaching. And yet this is what Jesus says. Whoever is not with me is against me. It seems harsh. It's black and white. Look at how Jesus deals with the woman in the crowd. Same kind of way that he's going about these things in this section. Verses 27 to 28. As Jesus was saying these things, the woman in the crowd called out, blessed is the mother who gave you birth and nursed you. And he replied, blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and obey it. Here's this woman. She's amazed by Jesus. She knows that some people are criticizing him, and she wants to support him, perhaps to encourage him. Probably she's quite emotional about this whole thing, and she blurts out, blessed is the mother who gave birth to you and nursed you. It's kind of the equivalent of a nice old lady coming up to me at the end of a service, in the morning service coming up, and saying, yeah, your mother must be so proud of you. And maybe it's a bit condescending, but you'd think that Jesus would be nice to this lady. She's been nice to him. And what does he say? Blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and obey it. I don't want admiration, woman. I want action. I don't need applause. I want obedience. Are you with me? Or against me? Whose side are you on? And the reason that Jesus is so black and white on this is because it really matters. The whole discussion in this section is around the source of Jesus' power. Is his power from the devil, or is his power from God? Interestingly, no one in the Gospels questions whether or not Jesus has power. They never say, well, this is really a miracle, that they've seen it. But the question is always, well, where's this power from? The devil or from God? Some say one and the others say the other. And again, Jesus doesn't say, you're being a bit black and white here. It doesn't have to be one or the other, does it, guys? No, he's clear that in his ministry, there is a spiritual battle taking place. It is unseen, and yet it is a reality. There is a clash between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Satan. And maybe that seems a bit fanatical to you, but it is what Jesus clearly taught. He never talked about himself fighting against his fate or his destiny, or fighting against men and women, or fighting against social conditions, or fighting against ideologies, but against Satan and his works. The forces of evil, a spiritual reality, a spiritual battle. But in this battle, it's not a kind of equal contest. Jesus is the stronger one. Verses 21 and 22. He is here. We won't read those verses if you look at them. He is the stronger man who breaks into the house of Satan, as it were, who ties him up, who overcomes him, who releases the ones he's taken captive within it. His power is the power of the living God. Verse 20. If I drive out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. He will have the victory. And that's, of course, actually why he's going to Jerusalem. As the battle reaches its climax, this is where he's heading in the most surprising tactic. He will lay down his life. And just when it looks as if evil has triumphed forever, it becomes clear that actually the very opposite has happened. And that by his death on the cross, by losing, Jesus has released not just some people from some demons, but he's made a way for all people to be released from the power of sin and hell and death and Satan forever. It's the most surprising, extraordinary tactic in this battle, but it is the decisive move, and victory is won. But in this battle, the question is, whose side are you on? There's no neutral ground. There's no partial commitment. That's why Jesus uses this, lots of little stories right through this passage, aren't they? This little illustration, verses 24 to 26. It's this illustration of a person who has a spirit cast out of them and their life is cleaned up. But then the spirit returns. Verse 24, it says, I'll return to the house I left, the person that it had gone out from. And verse 25, when it arrives, it finds the house swept clean and put in order. Then it goes and takes seven other spirits more wicked than itself, and they go and live there. And the final condition of that person is worse than the first. This is an illustration. It's like a parable, actually, of a partially committed person. Someone who's cleaned up their life in response to Jesus' teaching, but has not committed to following him. And Jesus says that is a very dangerous position to be in this spiritual battle. I'm in a battle at the moment. I'm in a battle with weeds. I have an allotment just along the canal path in West Mills. I know for some of you, you just write me off at this moment. I am an allotmenteer, we like to call ourselves. And you walk up this canal path towards the Monkey Bridge, and just off the left you will see my allotment. And May and June are the months for weeds, to battle with weeds. And I only started as an allotmenteer just last year, so I'm new. The other allotmenteers, they kind of laugh at me. They know I'm the vicar or the rector here. Occasionally they go, "Oh, you're the vicar, aren't you?" And they ask me to pray about the weather. But what I've learnt in what I've learnt in about the battle with weeds is this: it's not enough just to clear a patch of ground of weeds. If you do that, then the weeds just come back. You've got to plant some vegetables in the patch that you've cleared. And as they grow and they get established, so they cover the ground and they keep the weeds at bay. There's still a battle, of course. You've still got to do a bit of weeding, but the decisive move has been made. You put the vegetables in. It's exactly the same illustration as the one that Jesus gives. It's no use just cleaning up your act. In fact, it's dangerous. I think that's the type of Christian that I was considering becoming when I was 18. Sort of clean living, kind of respected, and just kind of leave it at that. Not too keen. And you can't do that, says Jesus. It's no use just cleaning up your act. You've got to commit and to decide, whose side are you on? It's not just a question for those who are considering becoming Christians or those at the beginning of their Christian life. It's a question actually for us at every stage of our Christian life. Because there is always the temptation to just downgrade our commitment. Just to step back a bit. To be a little less keen than we once were all those years ago. To be someone who gives Jesus applause rather than gives him our obedience and our devotion and our commitment. Whose side are you on? Says Jesus. That's the first question. The second, more briefly, is not whose side are you on, but whose voice are you listening to? Verses 29 to 32, the bit headed the sign of Jonah. Remember at the beginning, we saw the opening verses of the passage and the people in the crowd who were asking for a sign. And Jesus has done some miracles, and this particular miracle here, he's driven out a demon from someone who's mute. But they want something more impressive, and only then will they believe. Do the kind of miracle that we want, and then we'll consider believing. And we probably all felt that way at times. Perhaps we've even asked, we prayed for a sign. I knew someone once when I was a teenager, and they were a teenager as well. She was a girl called Tammy, and she was considering becoming a Christian, and she asked God for a sign, and after she prayed, her TV blew up. And the TV engineer came, and he said, "I don't know why this TV blew up." and she became a Christian. It's not a recommended approach, if I tell it, because it's sort of relevant. Woody Allen, the comedian, he once said this: "I believe in God if only he would part the clouds and in a burst of golden sunshine say, 'Hello down there, you can believe in me.'" That's what we've all felt like. That's what people around Jesus wanted. They wanted something convincing. And perhaps that's an understandable request. But Jesus, again, has some harsh words for them. Verse 29 to 30, Jesus said, "This is a wicked generation. It asks for a sign, but none will be given it, except the sign of Jonah. So for as Jonah was a sign to the Ninevites, so also will the Son of Man be to this generation. No more signs, he says. Only the sign of Jonah. What's the sign of Jonah? In Matthew's Gospel, some of you might know this, in Matthew's Gospel, Jesus there talks about a sign of Jonah, and there, the sign of Jonah is Jonah being in the whale, the belly of the whale, for 3 days, and then being spat out. And it's a sign of the resurrection. 3 days, and then alive again. But that's not what Jesus mentions here. He doesn't talk about the resurrection or the whale. All that's mentioned is Jonah's preaching. Verse 32, the men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment with this generation. They'll condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And now something greater than Jonah is here. And that's what Jonah did. He went to Nineveh and he preached. And the people repented. They responded. They committed to God. And Jesus is saying here, that's my sign. My teaching and my preaching, my message. No more miraculous signs for you. You have all you need. Just listen to me. Now that's what he said about the Queen of Sheba as well in these verses. Verse 31, the Queen of the South, that's the Queen of Sheba, will rise up at the judgment of the people of this generation and condemn them, for she came from the ends of the earth to listen to Solomon's wisdom. And now something greater than Solomon is here. This is an account in the Book of Kings, the books of Kings. The Queen of Sheba, she came from the ends of the earth. Traditionally, she came from Ethiopia to Israel. And why did she travel that vast distance? To listen to the wisdom of Solomon. She'd heard of his wisdom and she'd travelled all this way to hear his teaching. She was amazed by it. You can read about it. And Jesus is saying the same thing. He says that's what you need. And not to see more signs, but to listen to my wisdom, to my teaching. You have all you need. My wisdom is greater than Solomon's, he says here. My preaching is greater than Jonah's. Again, these are uncomfortable words for someone to say in many ways. It's the kind of thing Jesus says. This is me. Listen to me. What did God say? Remember what God said of the transfiguration? When Jesus is transfigured before his disciples. He said, this is my son, whom I love, and with him I am well pleased. Listen to him. And it's true, from this point on in Luke's Gospel, we're not even halfway through Luke's Gospel, but Jesus only does two more miracles as we go on. And apart from that, he teaches and he calls people to commit, to have all they need. No more signs will convince. They need to decide. And perhaps you're someone here tonight who's sitting on the fence and not wanting to commit. I'm trying not to look at anyone in particular because I raise on. But perhaps you're someone like that. You're sitting on the fence and you're not wanting to commit. And there is, I must say this, there is a proper place for weighing up commitment to following Jesus. It is not something to be taken hastily or lightly. In fact, Jesus at other times calls people to stop and consider what it will be to follow him, to count the cost. It is not something to rush into, but there comes a time when we have all that we need. And we do. We have the teaching and the message of Jesus Christ in this book. And we heard just earlier how others have worked hard to make sure that message is accessible to all. His words, and not just his ancient words, but his living word by his Spirit. Are you listening? Are you listening? So whose side are you on? Whose voice are you listening to? Again, this is not just for people considering becoming Christians, those who are new in faith, but for us at every stage we'll be tempted to just stand back, to disconnect, to uncommit. Whose side are you on? Whose voice are you listening to? The third, we haven't got time to look at it, but the third section there was whose light are you following? If you want to look at that later, whose light are you following? But as we finish, Jesus is heading to Jerusalem. He's on this journey, the final weeks and months of his life. It's getting harder and hotter. It's getting drier and more dangerous. And the crowds increase. But then we know they fall away, so many of them. And Jesus is always calling them to commit, to choose, to decide. And he speaks black and white, that good and evil, God and Satan, truth and error, light and darkness, yes and no. And does that seem a bit extreme? It does to our culture and to our own sensibilities. Remember, Jesus, in his own day, his family came to drag him away once. They said, "You're out of your mind." Because he's such an uncomfortable character. "You're out of your mind." They tried to kind of, you know, hide him in the bedroom. This call to commit goes against our instincts, perhaps our personality types, our culture. But it is the call of Jesus. But it does not lead to oppression and terror and hatred, but to rescue, deliverance from all that is evil and oppressive in this world, and to truth, the wisdom of God against the foolishness of this world. At the light of life against the darkness of ignorance and unbelief. Whose side are you on? Whose voice are you listening to? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we pray, call us Lord Jesus, we ask, speak to us. Lord Jesus, we pray again, give us eyes to see, ears to hear, the lives that are willing and ready to respond. In your name we pray. Amen.